Friends, when was the last time your church had a Missions Sunday? And how did it go? Did people take steps of obedience to the Great Commission? Or did the message go in one ear and out the other? Well, here at ABWE, our team has created a new resource that's everything that you need in one free resource packet to pull off an effective and biblically grounded Missions Sunday. We're calling it Send Sunday based on Acts 13, where the first missionaries are sent out from a local church. This isn't just getting people to think about missions. It's challenging each church to ask the question, Lord, whom would you send out from our midst? And how can we hold the rope for them? Download everything that you need for Send Sunday, including sermon resources, a sample order of worship, lesson plans, small group discussion guides, a prayer guide, and more. Everything that you'll need to make sure that Send Sunday effectively challenges your congregation with what the Word of God says about missions. Go to missionspodcast.com/sendsunday and get access now to this free toolkit. Again, missionspodcast.com/sendsunday. And we'll celebrate Send Sunday with you on June 8th, 2025. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think, thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined once again, reunited with my old buddy, old pal, confidant, mentor, brother from another mother. Of course, we're talking about the one, the only, Scott W. Dunford.
That's right.
Dunscotus, pastor of whatever his church is, in Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. And what an introduction. Wow. And you are you. And thank you for joining us here on the show today. If you want to get more content from us, don't forget that there's more at missionspodcast.com, including in our premium portal. We'll let you know what we have in store for that in our bonus episode for premium subscribers at the end of the show. And if this show is an encouragement to you, share it with a friend, leave a positive rating and a 5-star review in your platform of choice. That will help other people to be able to discover this content. And hopefully, we pray, be mobilized into action. And Scott, the field that we're going to talk to our guest about today is a field where we need more laborers mobilized. There's a lot of work yet to be done. This is a place where there's been a lot of activity. ABWE's been involved. Other organizations have been involved. And yet it's still in the heart of the 1040 window, surrounded by Muslims and Hindus, and much work to be done. Right, Scott?
Yeah, I think people struggle to understand the massive population that exists in South Asia. We think about countries as kind of being somewhat equal, and we know that countries like, you know, China and India are very large. But when you start looking at the countries of all of South Asia, without getting too specific, you realize and compare them to the size of the nations of Europe, for instance. I mean, these are just massive amounts of people. And even though, you know, as those of us who've studied missions history and understand like the work of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and those giants of the faith, like despite their incredible work, there's just so many people and so many people groups and such a diverse and difficult history that's there that this really needs to be in the coming generations, a real massive focus, I think, of missionary efforts. And so it's really, you know, with that in the backdrop, we have a real privilege and honor to talk to one of those missionaries who's working in a restricted access place, been there for many years, and we'll let him tell a little bit more of his story. And we're going to call him, I think we agreed to call him William. Is that right, Alex?
Oh, yeah. And that's definitely his real name. So William, tell us about yourself and where you and your family are serving, brother.
It's a real privilege for me to be on here with you. I enjoy the Missions Podcast. I'm regularly one of the ones who's sharing the Missions Podcast with other coworkers, co-laborers, and people who are interested and not interested. So I certainly I appreciate the work that you all are doing. And I personally, I think that there needs to be far more thinking when it comes to going. So I appreciate people who will be willing to get into the nitty gritty of how we can actually bring the entire Bible to the mission field and not just think about getting people saved, baptized, and making a huge pile of baby Christians out on the field. So thank you all. I've been in South Asia. What I was hearing about South Asia needing more prayer and attention is absolutely true, particularly in the region that we're in. You know, if you take Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, and the areas around there, there's something called the Islamic Belt. Have you ever heard of that?
No, not, I mean, maybe not in that exact term.
Yeah. So there, I forget the exact numbers, but it's somewhere around 90% of the world's Muslim population, right? 90% of the world's Mohammedan population is found in between those three countries, Pakistan, wow. India, Bangladesh. It's crazy. So there, I mean, there's a lot of different religions out there. If you don't want to believe in Christ, you've got a lot of options. But one of the most nefarious, I would say, would be Islam, right? It does not have good in mind for those who follow Christ. And everywhere it goes, it oppresses and crushes. And I actually have seen that since I was a little kid. I was actually raised on the mission field since I was 1 year old. And so I've experienced what it's like and basically, you know, what the mindset is towards believers, towards the church, and it's not very pretty. So I appreciate you bringing that Islam belt or the Islamic belt, whatever it's called, to people's minds for prayer.
Well, and just to speak briefly to the tremendous difficulty of ministering in that region, you recently shared with me in a separate conversation about a pretty honestly mind-blowing conversion story of a fellow with radical Islamic terroristic connections in his past as well. And for those of us that are members of the premium club with the Missions Podcast, I'm going to ask you to share that story in our bonus conversation. We're not going to have time to get to that in our main episode today. So for everybody else, go to missionspodcast.com/premium, get access to that, because I think you want to hear that story. I'm really interested in what you're doing in that context. To me, what it sounds like all of this is pointing to is, well, this is a place where we can do a lot of pioneer evangelism, people unreached, people with minimal to no access to the gospel. But the focus of your ministry is a little bit different too. You're also training and teaching pastors and churches. And you said at the beginning of your comments that you want to see more people think and not just produce piles of baby Christians. Undiscipled new converts. And so why is it that in a place of such lostness and paganism and idolatry that your heart is more to develop mature Christian disciples? I would think if anywhere you would just have the overwhelming evangelistic burden for new converts, it would be in a place like where you are.
There's a lot of reasons behind why I think it's important to bring the mind into the discussion of discipleship. And the first one is a lot of people that I've met, they have the same mindset that we have. You know, when you get out on the field and you make a disciple, they're going to be a carbon copy of what you are passionate about, not necessarily what you teach them. And I've noticed far more and more, especially with the church planting movement's style of missions, if you want to call it that, the CPM style missions that happens all over the globe. And the reason that I'm being a little bit facetious here is because I've seen so many people come through our region and they count the hands that go up. And then those same people come back later and the same people are brought together to raise their hands and receive Christ again. Mm-hmm. And they're working through translators and it's just a big mess. So what I've seen is instead of the typical, let's get as many people saved as possible. And then you don't even know what they're believing. They don't even know what they're confessing, really. They just believe in Jesus, they're baptized, and then they move on with life, or they're taught to evangelize, and that's as far as they go. I've actually met quite a few pastors that have a really hard time defining basic Christian doctrines. These are people that are in, you know, week in and week out, they are counseling, they are teaching, they're visiting families in their churches, they are spreading the gospel. But then you ask them to define the Trinity and it's a mess. So I've just seen that there's a lot of emphasis on growth, but numeric growth, there's just not as much of an emphasis as there needs to be, in my opinion, on helping them go deeper. And when you look at the book of Acts, You know, it's somewhat shocking sometimes when you think about how lost the world was. And yet Paul can say, or Luke can say about Paul and the missionary journeys, let's go back to all those churches where we first preached the gospel and see how they are. And they do that. And it says that he spent time, not a little, with the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So in our context, we're seeing not only are the disciples the best means for spreading the gospel, but the job with the disciples on our part is to strengthen them. You know, if you just copy the book of Acts, you're going to get a lot of strengthening ministries instead of a lot of Pauline kind of, I'm going to go out, I'm going to be the pastor, I'm going to plant a church, that kind of missions.
Scott, I want to ask you a question. You were also in a place that was, you're ministering to Muslims. You were surrounded by lostness. And there's a piece of that that's evangelistic. But you also interacted, I'm sure, with some of the local churches there. Did you see that same dynamic at all in your ministry in a different part of the world, in a more broadly Asian context? But, you know, balancing that need to be the on the evangelistic bleeding edge, but really it's the locals there who are going to have to carry on that task of continued witness. And how are they going to do so, especially to Muslims, if they can't even define basic Trinitarian doctrine? I mean, good luck coming up against a Muslim who understands Islam and who's argued with Christians over theology before if you can't positively articulate a doctrine of the Trinity, right, Scott?
Absolutely right. And I mean, I think in our limited time and exposure, we saw kind of the gamut, you know, as I'm sure William has probably seen as well, where I did see some that were really investing in the next generation about deep theology. I was involved in teaching some of those theology classes even. And I would say amongst those, the next generation, there was a desire not just to know good theology and grow in it. There was even, you know, teams on the ground that were working at translating a lot of that work. Some of our own teammates were heavily involved in translating commentaries and theologies and getting them into the hands of local church pastors, which was so necessary. But we also saw the other side of it, where there was just quick evangelism. I this was the saddest thing that I ever experienced, and that was, you know, a worker on the ground had been working within the context of a insider movement and saw one of the Muslim families come to Christ, and then so pushed on them this insider idea that when they ended up leaving the country, and they ended up when the missionary ended up leaving the country, they also took with them the only connection to Christ that this family had, you know, and they were having mental breakdowns because they didn't know, like they weren't Muslim and they weren't Christian, at least they didn't, but they thought they were probably Christian, and they truly were. They did love Jesus, but they were taught such bad theology and bad practice that it really left them in a very, very vulnerable place. And so, you know, when I hear you talk about these things, William, and the need to go deep and put deep roots down, I think that is just so crucially and so essential, and sadly just isn't what's being done universally on the field.
It's critical that we teach theology. Our theme on the show this year, as we've shared over the last few weeks, we're into 2025 now, is theology applied though too. So, okay. So William, it's important that pastors, that all believers are taught well, that they're taught to identify contra insider movements with the Christian community in its local visible expression of the church. It's important that pastors and shepherds and teachers understand the Trinity. That's not going to be controversial to anyone listening to this show, but what are some of the other issues that you see affecting the believers in these South Asian churches in this very unreached and lost place? And I'm particularly interested in two of the issues that you've highlighted in the past in our conversations, because frankly, they remind me a lot of conversations that we have here in the U.S. church as well.
One of the biggest things that I've seen being, well, a weakness in terms of how they think about God and their community, and that's particularly just the physicality of it. You know, we are definitely souls, but we're not Gnostics, right? We are also bodies. We will live forever in resurrected bodies. And there's a tendency when Christianity comes to a place where people are suffering, there's a tendency to just get very pietistic, to just kind of abstract everything and think about, you know, it doesn't matter what I do in work, as long as I'm spending time praying and fasting, or it doesn't matter how many kids I have or how I provide for my family or where I source my groceries even, because those are all just kind of secular things. And as a Christian, I need to be spiritually minded. So this is one of those things that I've seen has really wreaked havoc, because the Christians that I know, and I'm connected with a lot of churches in the area that we minister. The Christians that I talk to, a lot of times the pastors, I'll ask them questions about their families, and they'll say, yeah, all of us pastors, we're really afraid to have kids, because if we have kids, there's the greatest chance will be that they end up serving Satan, right? The greatest chance, if we have kids, more likely than not, they're going to end up being little pagans.
Why? Wait, why? Why would they think, is there a great history of people in this field of believing Christian of children raised in Christian households apostatizing? What statistically, it's far more likely that they remain in the faith if they're discipled and trained in the faith.
Yeah, if you read the Bible, you'd say this, you would come to that conclusion, right? Right? So there's four generations in the area that we are working in. There's at least four generations usually of Christians, but whether or not they have a history of apostatizing or not, it's really just a matter of not hearing very clearly what the Bible has to say about actually bearing kids, being fruitful and multiplying. There's an attitude that if we have kids, they'll go off and they'll serve Satan. And that's the greater chance of what will happen. And here's part of the problem. A lot of times, and I'm not just ripping on us, but there's a lot of groups that we push these kids programs. We push Awana, we push Sunday school, we push a lot of these things. And when we missionaries come in and we kind of act like the answer to helping disciple the children is our program, like the answer to keep your kid in the faith is give them to me. Let me teach them some Bible verses through Awana, or give them to me, you know, or the single missionary gal who's doing Sunday school when the worship is happening. And the kids are not part of the life of the church. A lot of times the kids there, they have unbelieving friends, and then they have their 1 hour a week of Awana or Sunday school. And so what would you expect is going to do more of the impact, right? And the fathers, a lot of times they're not taught to rule well in their homes, and they're not taught to lead family worship, and they're not taught to teach their kids the faith and catechize them, right? This is basic Christianity stuff. This is Deuteronomy 6 kind of Christian stuff, right? Like,
and I want to hop
so
in.
So you just explain the American church. What about South Asia?
There you go. We export that. Well,
it is that. And also not at all to denigrate, for instance, some of the faithful single ladies who are teaching children as missionaries. God bless them for their ministry. But there is a way to apply a solution in a ministry context where you're band-aiding over the deeper cultural problem, which is if these children belong to believing families, why haven't their parents been equipped to do that ministry? You know, I was a part of a youth ministry in a large church. I was a youth pastor, and we always said that it was the parents' job to disciple the kids, and we just came along and helped. But in reality, that never happened. Why? Because our program really only did one thing, and the point of a system is what it does. And so, again, it's not against those that are trying to do something, but it's asking those deeper questions. This is a really good time, by the way, that I just have to mention that this episode of the Missions Podcast is brought to you in part thanks to our ministry partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. They've graciously partnered in supporting the Missions Podcast again, and we're so grateful for the vast wealth of resources that they have of historic theology, of great Puritan speakers and writers and thinkers of the past, and voices that we all need to make use of and listen to and apply to our lives. And one of the most helpful things that they have for leading your family and your children and discipling and catechizing and training your children is their new Family Worship Bible. That has discussion questions for each chapter of scripture so that you can use that as a basis for leading family devotions. And so if you go to heritagebooks.org/family worship to learn more about them, you can take a look there, learn more about the Family Worship Study Bible, and you can use the promotional code MissionsPod, all caps, if you decide to purchase from there. And so a special thank you to our partners at Reformation Heritage Books. With that out of the way, what are your thoughts on some of this? I mean, what are you trying to teach them, for instance, about childbearing? Okay, so they're saying that they think the greater chance is that their children will become pagans. What texts are you pointing them to? What are you trying to show them? You know, I don't think you're trying to bind their consciences to say that they all must have a dozen children. That's not biblical either. But what are you doing to show them what a biblical theology applied of the household looks like?
So for one, I've been telling the pastors, that's ridiculous. Your children, why would your children grow up to serve Satan? When they're born into your home, they are holy. You know, you got to deal with that text, right? 1 Corinthians 7, your kids are holy. So stop acting like they're not holy. Stop acting like these kids are pagans, right? The other thing is I've been encouraging them, listen, all of your kids right now, you've excommunicated them from the church. They're not part of the worship. They get sent off so that they can do their own kids' church. My goodness, kids' church. Those are two words that should not be put together. The church is the kids' church, right? Like, doesn't Jesus say, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, i.e. kids, right? So I've been, first off, encouraging pastors, it's great that you want to do kids' programs, and it's great that we've got single missionary gals who want to teach the kids. That's wonderful. Do it after church. Do it after the worship is over. Don't excommunicate the kids. And that's been something that I've been really trying to push, right? The kids ought to be part of the regular reading of the word, hearing of the word, preaching of the word, singing of the word. They're not, if you're going to be excising them and putting a flannel graph in front of them and acting like that somehow is the same thing. And they're growing up in the church. They're not growing up in the church. They're growing up right next to the church, right? I'm trying to help people understand Sunday school is para church. Church is church. So that's one of the biggest things.
Yeah. Scott, I want to hear, I'm curious for you as a pastor in your church currently, and you've worked through, I'm sure, some change, even in your church's approach to things like children's ministry. I know you have some people there whose heart is children's ministry. I'm curious to hear your perspective. Our church, we offer a children's program. I think children's programs are wonderful, helpful. One shift we've made is we do not call it children's church anymore, because we don't want to communicate whatever is happening in your Sunday school hour, in your children's program. What we don't want to communicate is that is somehow its own church, or a real alternative to church. No, it's a supplement to church. And for us, it's for a very narrow age range. But in reality, we also encourage, to whatever extent is possible, parents to integrate their children into the corporate worship gathering. We certainly don't want children to feel like they're unwelcome in the corporate worship as well. And so there's certainly ditches on both sides. And I know this issue can be one of some controversy here in the church in the States. And you know, what are some wisdom parameters that you've used as you've worked through some of those issues with your flock, Scott?
Yeah, I mean, I've pastored churches and been a part of leadership in churches that did a number of different things. You know, some of those steps are probably admittedly somewhat pragmatic. And I would like to say that think that they come from wisdom, but maybe not. You know, I'm willing to admit that maybe I'm wrong. But you know, I would say the goal is exactly what you just described. That our and I think you're absolutely right, William, on the problem. You know, we've got people growing up not in church and then wondering, you know, like they graduate. I've seen it myself as a youth, even when I was a youth pastor, like they graduate from high school and they're like, ah, oh, where do I go? Like, well, here, you know, like, and, and that was, it wasn't in my church, but in other churches, that was a big problem, is that kids just never were integrated. So, I mean, even teenagers weren't integrated. They had their own thing. So in our situation, we didn't have any kids when we got here. It's a revitalization. They had a whole like building called Kid City, and there was not one kid in our church. And so we've been praying for that. And so we've had a family come that kids are still learning the gospel, and they come into the main, what we've done is kind of like a half measure. And I don't know whether you would agree with this or not, but they're in the service up until the teaching time. And then we have a special lesson for them that's specifically targeting, you know, their age group. And, you know, these are kids that don't know the gospel, aren't Christian, don't come from a Christian family. And so we felt like this is a good middle step, but certainly we welcome kids to be in the sanctuary. And we do have some kids that stay, and I encourage that. And I'm excited about that. And I try to make them feel like they're part of the service. We're a small enough church that I can do some things in a, you know, 40, 50 person service that people in a much bigger service can't do. But that's kind of how we've done it. And I would imagine that it's going to take some time. There's also educating your people on what you're trying to do. And the first time you say, kids are staying with us, they look at you like you've got three heads. And it takes some time to help them see the vision. And I think as I've gotten older, I've gotten a little more patient of just recognizing like, hey, you know, if I turn this too fast, I'm going to lose them. I'm building trust, and over time we're going to make some changes, but it's okay to take some time to do that. So they're with you on what they're doing and why we're doing it.
And part of that is teaching them the nature of what corporate worship is.
Yeah. Right.
It is the meeting. And William, you highlighted this well, it is God's people meeting with God. And so you have, for instance, in a book like Ephesians, Paul writes to all the saints. And then he has instructions for husbands, wives, and children in Ephesians chapter 6. That doesn't mean that every child in a Christian home is automatically saved, but what it does mean is that they're regarded as members of that church community, and they're as much an audience of the service, of the teaching, of the preaching. They're as much a participant in that time of corporate worship as the adults are. They're part of God's community. And so God is going to address them when he meets with them on the Lord's day, and just recapturing a little bit of that seriousness of what it means for God's people to assemble in worship to him each week is I think something that's lost. I think one of these pragmatic trade-offs we've made, and maybe you see it in South Asia too, is Sunday morning itself has been reduced to a program that I use to encourage and pump me up for the rest of the week, rather than this sober, we are all approaching God type of activity. So I want your thoughts on that, William. And then in the time that's left, I also want to touch on a few other things that you said, even about how other ways in which families in your part of the world are structuring their lives. But any comments on worship itself? We hope you're enjoying this conversation about missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. And you know that part of the mission of this show is to do exactly that, to take people thinking about the Great Commissions and how to impact the world and actually help them go. My question is that you? Or is that a loved one, someone that you know? If you're interested in learning what it looks like to take your next steps onto the mission field, even if you're afraid, our team would love to talk with you, to pray with you, not to pressure you into anything, but to help you and your sending church discern the Lord's direction in your life. Go to abwe.org/sendme, all one word. There you can connect with our team. So the Lord's putting on your heart. Maybe you need to take some of this listening and thinking and put some shoe leather to your faith. Go to abwe.org/sendme and connect with our mobilization team today.
Yeah, I mean, lots of thoughts about worship. Just everyone who's listening should take advantage of the Reformation Heritage books and go read the Puritans on worship. It's very, very rich. I would say to back this conversation up just even one step. So we're assuming that the church has kids in this conversation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
So once again, the pastors, the leaders, the church members, they're scared to have kids. And I've just been trying to push them and help them to understand, like, you should have faith. God loves you and your kids. Like, he's always told us that he will be God to us and our children. And we should assume that our children are going to be serving the Lord. Why wouldn't they? Right? If they grow up in our home, why wouldn't they? So I've been pushing people and helping them to see from the Bible texts, you know, there's very few things that Satan fears like a good baby, right? Like if you just look at Moses, if you just look at when Christ is born, right? What's the first play, right? What's Satan's first play? kill all the babies.
The dragon tries to kill the baby.
Yeah. He's Satan. Yes. What is with Satan and our babies? You know, like he's got this thing for our babies.
Well, so abortion, my goodness.
So I was going to say is that if we can't take care of our babies and disciple them, well, that's pretty bad. And Satan wants that, but he just doesn't want more babies on the scene. He doesn't want more image bearers. He hates God's image. And he wants to destroy it everywhere he finds it. And so he's encouraging people to not have babies. And you know what? The government, they're doing that. They are encouraging in our region. Mm. They tell everyone, have two kids and then stop having kids, right? Like they outwardly encourage that. And you know what? The Hindus, they just disregard it. They think that's stupid. The Buddhists, they disregard it. They think that's stupid. They're too smart for that. The Muslims, well, they disregard it to a whole nother level because each wife is pumping out like six kids, right? These are poor Muslim people, right? Like Muhammad and his several wives, they are growing the kingdom of Satan exponentially as we're speaking. But the Christians in the region that we work in, they say Romans 13, you know, gotta obey the government. Got Caesar, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. The government says that we should only have two kids, and I don't think I can afford having more kids. And without binding consciences, obviously, and without being mean or rude, I tell them, listen, your buddy over here, Abdul, he's got more faith than you because he's got less of an income, and he has four times the amount of kids that you have. And it's just math. If you have two kids instead of having four kids, well, guess what? In 100 years, there's going to be far fewer worshipers of God, assuming that he doesn't do the abnormal thing, which is revival, right? When God pours out his spirit on a country like Iran or South Korea, that should be, we should consider that outside of the norm. And we're not going to tempt God and say, hey, God, you have to do it all through our evangelism and pouring out your spirit largely in revival. We ought to take advantage of the ordinary means, which is baby making, to grow the kingdom. Like that ought to be part of our repertoire, and that ought to be part of our teaching for all missionaries hearing this. Push people to have more kids and to teach those kids and keep them in the church, because we just have a very short-term mindset when it comes to missions. We just think that Jesus is going to come next Thursday and, you know, whatever we've got, that's what it'll be in the end. But no, we need to take a better, more strategic view.
I think there's real insight in what you just shared. If you look statistically, at least within the American church, of when most people who are Christians, when most of them were converted, most conversions are childhood conversions. Normatively, Christian children raised under Christian instruction who embrace the faith at a young age, that is the most common way in which the Lord works to add disciples into the kingdom. And so I think there's real insight. Unfortunately, maybe it's because of the baptism debate between Presbyterians and Baptists and the divide over that. But what I do see is oftentimes there's two wings of the church, one that wants to insist on evangelism, the other that wants to insist on the importance of family. And those are pitted against each other rather than recognizing, no, we're all called to make disciples. And that starts at the kitchen table, and then it fans out from there. And a lot can be said about that. But I also do, William, want to get into even something you said earlier. You know, and you threw this out as an example, but you know, even where the Christians in South Asia source their groceries. Well, you're surely not suggesting that there's a right and a wrong moral way in which Christians should source their groceries, right? I mean, and I mean that a little bit tongue in cheek. I think I know what you're getting at, but talk to us a little bit about how the believers in your part of the world are approaching the issue of economy, because that's also, again, another area where we can apply our theology maybe a little bit more directly into our lives.
Absolutely. And you know, here in the West, we talk about sourcing a lot. And there's people that say, I would never buy my groceries from a company that does this or that, right? Like the principle there is, why would I be giving money to my enemies for the necessities of life? I can give money to those who are on my side and get the necessities for life. So this is a mindset that is just not present in most mission fields in the world, unfortunately. It's felt by the nationals, but it's not taught by the missionaries. So the nationals, they usually understand the fact that if they buy eggs from Abdul, they are supporting, in a way, they are supporting the kingdom of Satan. Now, I'm not saying that morally as if, you know, if you buy eggs from a Muslim, you're in sin or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying the money that Abdul gets for the eggs, right? He's not going to be using that money to be helping build the church. He's not going to be giving that money in tithes. So something that I've been encouraging them with, because most of the people who are in ministry in my circles, they are drawing paychecks from the West. They get money from Samaritan's Purse. They get money from us. They get money from Compassion International. And at a moment's notice, the government could say, no more. We're not allowing Compassion International to bring in money. This actually happened 2 years ago where Compassion International had like a 9-month freeze. They could not get money to their employees and people had a scare. Well, I'm trying to help people understand, like, we're not in a globalist kind of frame of mind in the world's stage right now. People are getting more nationalistic and they're kicking out missionaries, but not just missionaries. They're kicking out foreigners of all kinds, foreign influences of all kinds. And I realized one day, if they kick out all the foreigners and they stop all the money that's coming from the West, about 60% of the Christians that I know are going to be jobless with no actual discernible skills that they can market themselves to get hired in the marketplaces. And that's a big problem. So I've been encouraging people just with a simple example, and I would recommend for any missionaries listening, push your people to do this. I've been saying, you know what? If it takes 60 rupees to buy an egg, but it takes 70 rupees to buy a Christian egg, you should be buying the Christian egg, right? The Christian eggs are going to, it's going to keep the cash in the covenant. It's going to keep the money in the church, because the excess is just going to become the tithe that Christian brother or sister pays back into Christ's kingdom. And not only are you helping out the church by buying the Christian egg, you're actually helping out your Christian brother, right? And so I've been encouraging, like, there's this one church plant we're doing in a more Roman Catholic area. And I've told my friend who's their church planting, you know, pastor, I've said, tell your people, listen, you're going to get the cow, right? We're going to get milk from you. Everyone in this village, everyone in our church is going to get milk from you. And you do the chickens. We're all going to buy the eggs from you. It might be a little bit more expensive, but right, we're going to get the Christian eggs and the Christian milk. We're done with Muslim eggs. We're done with Muslim milk. And just helping them understand that, sure, man does not live by bread alone, but he certainly does live by bread. Man does live by bread, just not bread alone. So helping people understand, there's this great passage in 1 Thessalonians where it says you should live a quiet life and be dependent on no one. Those are the texts that I don't really hear talked about very much. But God actually wants us to be, in a way, he wants us to be independent from the world system, not in a monkery way, not in a pietistic way, but actually I've encouraged people, like, hey, if you do a really good job as a Christian businessman with your Christian eggs, one day the Muslims are going to come to you because they're going to see that you're honest, you give good eggs, and you take responsibility in a way that dishonest Muslims are not encouraged to do. Because the Quran says that you're supposed to deceive and you're supposed to, you know, get the upper hand. Well, the Bible says that we're supposed to love others. So let your love show through your business of Christian eggs, and just helping them understand you need to make a parallel economy. You've got to find a way to get out from underneath some of the things that you can while you can. So just, I hope that makes sense with building a parallel economy and just encouraging Christians to look out for each other. I mean, that's basic stuff.
Yeah. I think the way that you unpack that is to me, it also is broadly reminiscent of Acts 2, that they held all things in common, that they were sharing. And we share that passage as a picture of what Christian charity looks like. We should be ready to give the shirt off our back for our fellow church member. But there's a lot that happens even just outside of, okay, somebody is destitute and they need to be the recipient of church benevolence. There's 100 other transaction types that can happen within a church. What about the ordinary course of business? You know, in our church, Scott, we've seen a number of people spin up small businesses and side hustles, especially through COVID and after COVID. And we've had conversations. How can we patronize each other's businesses? And how can we promote them together? How can we build ourselves into a community that's not just people that show up together in the same building for an hour or two every Sunday, but how can we actually intertwine our lives together in meaningful ways, where we're adding value to each other's lives, where we're receiving value from each other's lives? And, I think William's right. We're not binding consciences. If you want to buy your eggs from this place or that, you know, God bless you. But how can you interweave your life, even your economic interests, into your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think that's something that we should be encouraging believers to ask as they're on that discipleship process. Part of being a disciple is learning how to integrate with other disciples, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I want to think through a little bit more some of the ways that you unpack that, William. And I probably can't do that today, but I think about it a little bit. But I think, you know, Galatians 6:10 comes to mind. I mean, I have no problem at all. In fact, I intentionally, personally shop at lost people's stores, you know, and I have no problem buying, the eggs of a Muslim. In fact, I will intentionally do that sometimes because I'm wanting to build a relationship to share the gospel. But I do think the important point that you're bringing out, and I think does need to be highlighted, Galatians 6:10, is you have therefore opportunity to do good to all men. But then there's that other part, especially those of the household of faith, you know? And so while we have this love for everyone, we do have a unique responsibility for those that our family in Christ. And I think that is so important. And here's a question I'd have for you is, you know, how do you avoid, because, you know, we look at the historic church, you know, you think of like, how did churches survive in, you know, through the Islamic conquest all over the world? You know, you have the little Chaldean church, you have the little, you know, the Coptic church, the Ethiopian churches, you have these historical churches, even in India, you have, you know, the Thomist Christians that survived this indigenous, they were indigenous, even though around them was just a sea of lostness. How do you avoid like becoming like a little cul-de-sac of Christianity or a little sect within a large society? How do you encourage your people to care for one another and to be sustainable and to see that the faith grow beyond the missionaries that planted the church while yet not like kind of like just retreating into this little, this little sect?
How do you avoid going full Benedict option almost?
Yeah. So the reality is that all the stuff that I'm speaking about, I'm not in none of this stuff. Am I saying, and don't preach the gospel to your neighbor. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of what Alex brought up and what he's going to talk about from the Founders Conference is that this is a false dichotomy to say that I'm not going to buy the Christian, or sorry, I'm not going to buy the Muslim eggs, but I'll preach the gospel to the Muslim egg guy, right? In fact, I've actually seen far more fruit in not participating in certain Muslim things, certain Muslim festivals or certain Muslim practices, but preaching the gospel to them. In fact, I've actually seen that the larger the fence is, the better the neighbor. Mm. I've seen that people are really, when I first got to the field in working with Muslims specifically, I started off with saying, Salaamu Alaikum, started off by saying, Alhamdulillah, right? Praise be to God. And that's to say, you know, praise be to the real God, the triune God, right? I'm just using the word Allah to mean God because they don't think that Allah means just Muhammad's God. But the more I've been on the field, the more I realize the less of that language that I use, the better it is for bringing people to Christ. In fact, the less I've participated in their vernacular, in their religious way that they say things, in their system, the more people I've seen want to climb over the fence and join us. It's interesting how the reverse psychology works with that one. So I would definitely say the Christians ought to care for each other. They ought to work hard to support each other. They ought to be having families and teaching them, and they should be bold with the gospel. And I think you see that from Acts chapter 2 into Acts chapter 3, that they've got their community, but that's just the epicenter. That's just the beginning. The ripples, touch the whole world. Even though they're sharing everything in common, they still reach the end of the world by the end of the book.
I like that.
I like that too. And William, yes, you're mentioning something I don't know if all of our listeners are even aware of. The Founders Ministries Conference 2026, which I'm privileged to be one of the speakers for, that is our theme. I think it's making disciples from the home to the world or something like that. But again, it's rather than pitting evangelism and mission against household and local church solidarity, one flows out of the other. If I'm loving my family and my Christian community well, the overflow of that should be preaching the gospel to the Muslim egg guy or wherever I find myself. And I think leave it to Satan to take two good things, evangelism and a strong anti-fragile network of Christians, and pit them against each other like they're somehow in tension. I don't think they're in tension. I think that's us in our sinful nature corrupting two things that honestly work together wonderfully if we would just stay in step with the Spirit. But we are out of time. I want to give one more plug. If anyone goes ahead and goes to missionspodcast.com/premium and joins there, you can hear more from William. I do want to hear about some of the things the Lord's doing on your field, including some recent conversions and one in particular of this radicalized fella that is truly encouraging, mind-blowing, honestly, and we praise God for it as well. But also I want to say, if you're someone who's interested in getting in touch with William, in supporting their ministry, contact alex@missionspodcast.com. For the sake of his security, we'll vet those contacts. But if you'd like to be put in touch, if you'd like to make a financial gift, we want to give you the opportunity to do that as well. Email alex@missionspodcast.com. Well, thank you for joining us on the Missions Podcast. Get more at missionspodcast.com. Remember to leave us that positive rating and review before you head out. And of course, the Missions Podcast, in addition to being sponsored this week by Reformation Heritage Books, is also a ministry of ABWE. And to learn more about ABWE and take your next steps in obedience to the Great Commission, go to abwe.org. And until our next episode, go make disciples of all the nations, starting at your breakfast table. Take care.